Now we're turning back to John's Gospel, chapter 19, and I want you to think about a little expression which occurs in verse 18, John chapter 19 and verse 18. On either side, one. It's the scene at Calvary. On either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. On either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. The first time that the New Testament records about Jesus in the midst, it was some 20 years or so prior to the event that we're reading of. As a young boy of the age of 12 in the temple at Jerusalem, you will remember that after the feast of the Passover had been celebrated and Mary and Joseph were making their way home, they thought that the Lord Jesus was following behind them. And travelling along with their kinsfolk in the train behind. But they were wrong. The Lord had stayed behind in Jerusalem, in the city, and was found in the house of worship, listening to the doctors of religious law, and asking them some very personal and probing questions. In fact, his understanding and answers were so amazing. The Bible says that all that heard him were astonished. Why was Jesus there, as Luke's Gospel records for us, sitting in the midst of the doctors, asking them, hearing questions and asking them questions? Why was he there? Because it was God's will that he should be there in the midst as a teacher. There's a veil that's drawn over the intervening years between the days of Christ when he was 12, the age of Christ when he was 12, and that time that he entered upon his public ministry. And now as we come to Calvary, the scene is much different. Jesus is still doing the Father's will. He's still doing the Father's business. But he's not now sitting amongst the doctors of the law in the place of worship. He is in the midst of thieves at the place called Calvary. As a sufferer, he hangs there. As a sufferer, the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And he is there, in the midst, open to the view of us all. Now, as the truth is revealed to us in the Bible, the history of this event shows us that many religious men were more concerned about their religion than they were about their Messiah. And they were jealous that there was one in their midst whose teaching was life, while all their teaching was dead because of its legalism. They had so perverted divine revelation. They had so legalized the message that it was dead. But Jesus' preaching and Jesus' teaching was different. The Bible says he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And not only did he teach them with authority, he taught them in such a way that he exposed the hypocrisy of the leaders. And he preached so clearly, so authoritatively, so powerfully, pointing out that salvation was in him and not in religion. And he so drew listeners in a way that the common people heard him gladly, that these enemies of his could not stand it. And so they purposed on the destruction of Christ. Why does our Lord hang here at Calvary in the midst between two criminals? Why is it not one of the thieves in the midst? What is the significance of this expression which the Gospel uses, on either side one and Jesus in the midst? What practical lessons can we learn from this scripture? Well, it is abundantly clear that there is something for us to learn, because anybody who knows anything about God and anybody who knows anything about the Bible will realize that everything in the Bible is there for a reason. There's not one word, not one sentence, not one expression, not one phrase. There's nothing in the Bible that's there without reason and purpose. And so I would urge you tonight, as you listen, to pray now in your hearts and throughout the message, pray now that the Lord will help you to see what is to be learned, and that God would not only help you to learn it with your mind, but God would help you to learn it with your soul and with your heart. That's the thing. Oh, how tragic it is that people go so far as learning about the gospel with their intellect, but take no further step. Who are by that not far from the kingdom, and yet not in the kingdom. You need to learn tonight not merely with your mind. You need to have God's word written upon your conscience in a life-transforming manner. Jesus in the midst of the thieves. What do we learn here? How is it that Jesus is in the midst of the thieves? Well, first of all, Jesus is in the midst of thieves. He's here in the midst as a sufferer. Jesus' enemies, of course, they will stop at nothing in order to make a spectacle of him to those that are standing or sitting looking on. This was them saying to the world, we count and treat Christ as no mere common criminal, but as the worst. We have a saying, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. They treat Christ as no mere common criminal, but as the worst. And therefore, by their reckoning, Jesus must be central at the scene of crucifixion. Therefore, Jesus Christ must hang in the midst. And hence these wicked men who prevailed on Pilate to deliver up Jesus to death, and the soldiers who nailed him to the tree at their commander's orders in order to appease the wrath of the Jews, hoped to make an example of Christ, hoped to shame Christ even more than they intended to shame the malefactors who were on either side. Jesus is in the midst as a sufferer because his enemies hope to make a spectacle of him. And yet, at every turn of the events of Calvary, there's an overriding sovereign power working all things after the counsel of his own will. And what they did by putting Christ in the midst, rather than shaming him, or not merely shaming him, shamed them. The eyes of all, just think about the scene, the eyes of all who stood beholding what was done and then sat down to watch the events of the cross unfold were drawn to the one in the midst to see the cruel handiwork of those who hated him. And many were brought to recognize that the one who hung there in such a prominent place and in such deep agony was there because they themselves had called for him to die. Because Christ was in the midst, spectators' attention was especially focused on him. Another detail of the record of Christ's death, as recorded by John, is the fact that over his head on the cross there was fixed something that is not recorded with regard to the malefactors. Over Christ's head there was fixed a superscription. And here's what it says in John 19 and verse 19. Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The fact that only Christ seems to have had a superscription surely is not a merely incidental thing, it's a sovereign thing. Because it helps to further make him the center of attention, not merely by the fact that it's there, but by the very wording of that superscription, that title. Because here was one hanging in the central place who was a king, would you believe it? Yea, more than a king, but the very king of the people who had called for his destruction. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, the King of his own people, no ordinary king, but the king of the very people who wanted him dead, their king, their Messiah. And added to that, the statement of Scripture is this, abundantly clear with regard to Christ's identity, that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. That is the very person who hangs in the midst, in the central place, the focus of everybody's attention that day. How tragic. Well, more than tragic, how guilty these people were that they had put their own Redeemer there, their own Messiah. There's no more sadder line in John's Gospel than this. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And the title over the middle tree was a reminder not only of the glory of him who was in the midst, not only of the glory of the sufferer, but of the guilt of his persecutors. And boy, did they not like it. Because you'll read here in verse 21 that the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, change it, alter the sentence, alter the wording, don't write it as a matter of fact, write it as a matter of opinion. The King of the Jews, don't write that, but write that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Put it up as a claim which couldn't be verified, but don't write it as a matter of fact. And so they wanted to change. There was something in that message which those that had Christ fixed there by the political authorities did not like. It opened up their conscience. It spoke of their guilt and their crime. And it spoke, testified to them in a dramatic and public fashion that this was a result of their crime. This was their own sin and guilt. You notice the response of the religious leaders in verse 20 and 21. They so hated his claims that they wanted no reminder of them. They didn't want to have to face them. And there would be no change tolerated, however, by Pilate. Pilate says, what I have written, I have written. So there's a permanent writing, and it was fixed to the cross above Christ's head, above the head of him who hung in the midst. Now let me say tonight that there are still those today who crucify Jesus Christ. There are still those today who crucify Jesus Christ. If you've never thought about that, well then you need to think about it very seriously indeed. There are people today who still crucify Jesus. There are people that hear the gospel and learn in the public place of the claims of Jesus and of his kingship and of his sonship, and learn about his rights over them. And yet they say in their heart, although not with their lip, but they may say with their heart inwardly, we will not have this man to rule over us. Hebrews tells us of people who are enlightened, who have heard the gospel, it has made some effect upon them, it has pricked their heart and conscience, they have tasted of the heavenly gift, says Hebrews, they have been partakers, made partakers of the Holy Ghost, they have tasted the good word of God, and they have tasted the power of the world to come. And yet what are they doing in refusing the light of the gospel? What are they doing? Hebrews goes on to say, but they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Are you included in that number? Are you saying, despite all the testimony of Scripture to the claims of Christ, I will not have him to rule over me? Are you one who has been pricked in your heart and conscience as Jesus' claims and gospel have been presented to you? Are you? And are you still saying in your heart, well, all very well and good, but it's not going to take control of my life. It's not going to be first, and he's going to have, if he has any place at all, it will have to be, well, it'll have to be second place. I'll be first. I'll be my own king. I'll rule my own life. I'll do as I please. Jesus' rule is not so important to me. Jesus' claims are not so important to me. You're saying exactly in your heart what the men in the parable said, we will not have him to rule over us. You're crucifying to yourself, as the Bible says, the Son of God afresh. Let me tell you tonight that if you don't face up to this, if you don't face up to the claims of Jesus Christ here and now, then one day you'll have to face up to them in the most public fashion. Because there's a day coming, the Bible says, when he shall come, the crucified king shall return to judge the quick and dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Jesus in the midst as a sufferer. But then Jesus is in the midst here also as a sovereign. Because it was purposed. This wasn't a chance event. every single detail of Calvary and all that was transacted there, all the details of it were purposed in the will of God. God the Father had purposed that it should be so, that his own Son at Calvary should be in the midst. And when we turn over to Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, it says that he was delivered by, listen to this, the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Christ was in the midst, not primarily because his persecutors had put him in the midst, but because God the Father had purposed in his own plan and will that he should be in the midst. God the Father had ordained that Jesus should die. We surely can't think that anything that happened at Calvary, anything in relationship to the death of Jesus, was outside the Father's control. We read of the soldiers in Matthew 23 that when they were come to the place called Calvary, which incidentally the name of that place is left out in the New International Version of the Bible, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And yet Jesus in his reply to Pilate says, "Knowest thou not," when Pilate says that I have power to crucify thee and power to release thee, here's Jesus' statement of his sovereignty, which proves that he's in the midst because it has been purposed. He says, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." So I want you to know tonight that when you think about Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, he's not there as an unwilling victim of circumstances. He's there because he himself and God the Father purposed that he should be in the midst and die for our sakes. Christ's death was divinely ordained. But let nobody say tonight, well, that excuses him. People who put Jesus to death couldn't have argued, well, we couldn't help it. It was a free decision on their part. They didn't crucify him by constraint against their will. They did it willingly. And whether we understand or not how divine sovereignty and human guilt and responsibility are not in conflict, it doesn't really matter. We're not here to solve theological mysteries or biblical difficulties. We're here just to enunciate the truth. And when our Lord says in that text in Acts that he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, he goes on at the same time to emphasize the fact that men were nevertheless guilty. He says, "You have taken him and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him." It was a free thing. It was a free thing. And not only did God the Father exercise his sovereignty at the cross, our Lord Jesus did too, as the Father's equal. You know, Jesus was in the midst because he decided he would be in the midst. He planned to be in the midst. One of the very earliest conversations in John's Gospel is between Jesus and Nicodemus. And in order to teach Nicodemus the great truth of substitutionary atonement, Jesus used an object lesson from the Old Testament. The wonderful story how when the Israelites were bitten with the fiery serpents, God devised a means for their healing so that they wouldn't die. A brass serpent was put on a pole and it was carried, not round the outside of the camp, but through the camp, this way and that way, so that all could see it in a prominent place. And he says about himself, "Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. When you think back to that incident in the book of Numbers, which we've referred to, it could hardly have been that Moses had placed the serpent on the pole at the edge of the camp, but it must have been either in the midst or carried through the midst of the camp where all could see it. That serpent was carried through the midst of the camp, and Jesus Christ has purposed, long before Calvary, he has purposed that he should die in the midst, that he should be in the midst. It suited the Savior's purpose that he should be shamed as to be in the midst, because by descending to the depths of suffering and humiliation, by becoming what the Bible says, a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despise of the people, he could procure for all who believe an eternal and everlasting salvation. And all that Christ bore, the sinner should have borne. All the pain, all the anguish of body, of soul, of mind, all the turmoil. But by suffering as he did, and by suffering to the full, He procured a full and free redemption. He did the Father's will, and his Father was his sacrifice was accepted by the Father. He suffers here in the midst in accordance with the Father's will and did not deviate from it at all. Suffering in the midst, his atoning work was complete. And as a result, there is pardon, full and free, for all who will call on his name. So Jesus knew. Jesus purposed to die in the midst. You look at verse 17. Here's the willingness of Christ. And he, bearing his cross, went forth. His purpose here. He went and intended to go. Went forth into a place called the place of a skull in the Hebrew Golgotha. He went forth, not by chance, but because he had decided beforehand. Do you remember that other great statement of Christ's sovereignty in John 10? He said, I am the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. No man taketh my life from me, I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And if he can purpose the fact of his death, he can purpose every circumstance of his death. Jesus has purposed that he himself should be in the midst, because he wants us to focus on him as the only thing that really matters. Tell me tonight, what are you thinking about? What's the thing that dominates your thinking more than anything else? What's the thing that's first in your mind? Tonight it ought to be Christ. And until you do business with him, well, you ought never to forget him. But he ought to be first in your thinking now. Now when the gospel is preached. Now when the offer of mercy is made. Now when you hear about him who died such agonizing death for your, in your place. Now when you, he should be first. He should be central in your thinking. And he should be central in the preaching of the gospel. Thank God for Jesus Christ, who hung in the midst for sinners. He's in the midst as a sufferer. He's in the midst as a sovereign. And he's also in the midst to fulfill Scripture. It's been said that when Jesus died, at least 30 prophecies were fulfilled. Look at John 19, verse 24. It says that these men gambled over the garment of Christ. They cast lots for it, verse 24, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Look at John 19, verse 36. These things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled. Look at verse 37. It says, and again another Scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. But our text itself, even though this expression isn't occurring here, our text itself is a direct fulfillment of Scripture. Isaiah had said he would be numbered with the transgressors. Jesus said in Luke 22:37, for I say unto you that that which is written must yet be accomplished in me. He was reckoned among the transgressors, and there he is to fulfill Scripture. Now as Christ is there as a fulfillment of Scripture, that means that there's nobody else like him. That means that having fulfilled Scripture to the very last letter, we are to trust him and him only with all our heart. Because he only, having fulfilled Scripture to the very last letter, and only because, and because he was the only one that could do it to the very last letter, all that is said about Jesus must be trusted. Everything God tells you in this Bible about Jesus, you need to trust it. Some people will take a little bit of what the Bible says and mix it with a little bit of what they think Jesus was or could do. And so they have produced a new kind of Christ. Their own Christ. Their own Jesus. Another Jesus, says Paul, which is not another. What about believing what God says about Jesus? You ever thought about that? Have you ever thought that because he who hangs in the midst fulfills Scripture perfectly by so doing, that means he's the only one that you ought to trust? There's no other Savior but Christ. Nowhere in this Bible does God say, or offer out hope to anybody here or anywhere else in the world that there's some other way or some other dispensation which God has a different means of saving sinners. There's no other way. Jesus himself declares it loud and clear. I am the way and the truth and the life. He's not one of many ways. He's not the best of several ways. He says, I am the way. And if you are hoping tonight to be forgiven for your sin, if you're hoping tonight to get to heaven through something else or someone else, I want to tell you as your friend and warn you that you're terribly deceived and you're going to be terribly, terribly disappointed when you come to die and go out into God's eternity. Let me say something more, that because Christ in the midst is a fulfillment of Scripture, it's impossible to be a real believer while denying the record that God gives us of Christ. Here's what the Bible says, and I want you to listen to this loud and clear. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. Christ in the midst is a sufferer. Christ in the midst is a sovereign. Christ is in the midst is a fulfillment of Scripture. And then Christ in the midst also spells out separation. On either side one, says our text, and Jesus in the midst. Or to put it another way, friends on one side and enemies on the other side. Christ's friends around the cross were comparatively few, but some remained faithful to him to the end. There was the disciple John, who's mentioned, although not by name, in verse 27. There are a number of women who are mentioned there in verse 25. His mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. And the Bible says, all his acquaintance and the woman that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. It seems that the weaker vessel, the woman, the followers of Christ, the woman disciples of Jesus, proved the strongest in the hour of testing. His friends were there on one side. But his enemies were also there. And his enemies were many. The priests, the scribes, the elders, they all scoffed at Christ. If he be the Son of God, let him come down from the cross. If he is who he says he is, then let him do a miracle. Let him avoid his suffering. Let him come down and challenge us for what we have done. The soldiers were there under the shadow of the middle tree. They gamble over Christ's garments. They game while he's dying. They're so indifferent to all that's happening. Friends and enemies at the cross of Christ. On either side, one, Jesus in the midst. There's separation there. Friends on the one side and enemies on the other. And friends and enemies of Christ are divided over him all down through the ages. All over divided over him through him, or divided over him and his work. His friends take their stand at the cross, but his enemies are at the cross mocking what he does. My friend, on what side do you stand? Are you a friend of Christ crucified? Or are you an enemy of Christ crucified? Christ divides men. He said, didn't he, I am not come to send peace, but a sword. There's divisions because of Christ crucified. Friends on one side, enemies on the other. There's separation here. Christ is in the midst. That means that the saved are on one side, and the unsaved are on the other side. On either side one, Jesus in the midst. Luke says they crucified him and the malefactors on the right hand one, and on the other on the left. One of those men was converted to Jesus. What a wonderful conversion it was. Last minute thing, yes, to teach us that we shouldn't decry the possibility of deathbed repentance. One dies that we might not despair, but there's another man there. He's not saved. He's unconverted. He dies in his unconverted state. On either side one, Jesus in the midst. Christ is dividing the saved from the unsaved. My friend, tonight Christ divides this congregation. Christ is in the midst tonight, and he's dividing this congregation. And you stand on one side or on the other. You're either a friend of Jesus or an enemy of Jesus. You're either a follower of Jesus, or you're a rejecter of Jesus. You're either saved or you're not saved. You're either found by the grace of God are lost despite your knowledge of the grace of God. So this is a moment for separation. Say, what should it be if tonight, before this meeting finishes, our Lord should come? Where would you stand then? Because in the last day there's going to be division. The Bible tells us about it. When the Lord shall come, there'll be division. Christ shall stand in the midst of the king, and he'll divide the sheep from the goats. There is no other position but that. There's only two categories into which people fall in respect of Christ. They're on one side or on the other. Which side are you on? There used to be an old chorus, we still sing it sometimes in our meetings, one door and only one, and yet the sides are two, the inside, the outside. On which side are you? One door and only one, and yet the sides are two. I'm on the inside. On which side are you? May the Lord help you, if you're not saved, to see your need of Jesus and to call upon him. Seek him while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near.